Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to read with you, please, from Hebrews chapter 13. And let me say how grateful we are for the opportunity of having been here. Louise and I have certainly enjoyed our time with you, and your hospitality and kindness and encouragement and fellowship has meant a lot to us. We really do appreciate this time and trust that the Lord will continue to use His Word to enrich our lives along the road home. I'd like to read with you from verse 13. Speaking in verse 12, of course, about the Lord Jesus having suffered without the gate, let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, and these are the two verses I would like you to notice carefully. Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, we have been looking at this subject of good works, and I'm just going to give you the 12 areas again and the 12 references if you want to listen on the tape. I'm not going to give them to you at dictation speed. But there were 12 areas. We've looked at a number of them, but we haven't covered them all. And if you'd like to carry on in a little study, you can find some help, no doubt, in these passages. We already looked at 1 John 4 and 12, the perfecting of love. 2 Corinthians 7, 1, the perfecting of holiness. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, the perfecting of strength. In Matthew 21, 16, the perfecting of praise. In 1 Corinthians 1, 10, the perfecting of fellowship. In James 3, 2, of our conversation. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 and 10, of our faith. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, of our development, the development of our gift and the building up of the body. In Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, that's the passage we're looking at this evening, the perfecting in good works. Luke 8, 14, the perfecting of fruit in our lives, also in association with John, the upper room ministry of the Lord, as he deals with fruit bearing. And then the perfecting of knowledge in Romans 12 and 2, the perfect mind of Christ given to us and the perfect will of God. And then Luke 6:40, the perfecting of discipleship as we go on in our life of faith. So here we have before us in Hebrews chapter 13, the perfecting of the life of doing good. He calls on the God of peace to make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Now, anyone who has spent any time in the book of Hebrews has discovered that one of the great themes through the book of Hebrews is Christian responsibility. There are many other areas of Scripture that speak to us of things that only God can do. But then there are areas of our lives where we are called upon to take a responsibility. Unfortunately, there have been those who have emphasized or overemphasized one side or the other. There are those who teach almost exclusively what they call the identification truth, and that is, not I, but Christ. And so he does it all, and that's the end of the story. Well, thank God for identification truths, that it is not I, but Christ. It's a wonderful thing, but that's not the whole story. On the other hand, there are those who cast upon the Christian burdens that are too great to bear. They're never intended to carry them, because it was the Lord who was going to sustain these burdens, and the Scripture teaches we are to cast our burdens on the Lord. So there must be recognized a balance between God's ministry in our lives and his work through us and our responsibility. And we each have this. I think a beautiful illustration of this is the story of the raising of Lazarus. They came to the tomb, and the Lord Jesus said to them, "You move the stone." Well, he could have moved the stone. By a word of his power, he could have disintegrated the stone. That would have been fairly impressive, wouldn't it? But he didn't do that. He said, "You move." That's something you can do. So you go ahead. Now, he didn't need them, but he used them graciously. He used them. He gave them a part in the work. And so they moved the stone away. Now they had to stand back. This was something they couldn't do. Only he could do this. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. That was something that only he could do. And then he said to them, "You remove the grave clothes." Again, that was something they could do. And so we see this in our daily lives. God doesn't need us, but God has graciously deigned to use us. And so he gives us responsibility. Of course, we must carry them out according to the purpose of God. And we carry them out by the power of God. We carry them out for the glory of God. But we must recognize that we personally, as the people of God, have responsibility before him. And so, in all of God's garden, we discover that Hebrews is the lettuce patch, isn't it? And as we go through it, we discover that over and over again, he speaks to us about our responsibility. I'm going to very briefly go through them with you. We're not intending to study any of them in great detail, but it begins in chapter 4 and verse 1. And there we read, "Let us fear." Let us fear. That's the first one. And you remember that the wise man said that the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now, we're not to fear men, for the fear of man brings a snare. But we are to fear the Lord. That is, we are to be conscious of who he is. And we are to act with a conscious realization that God is watching and that God's honor is at stake. And we recognize that the fellowship we have with him is a tenuous thing. Our relationship with him is not. We are absolutely and surely identified, bound to him forever. But our fellowship with him can be damaged by careless living. And if I say, "I'm afraid of offending my wife," well, you've seen her. You know that she isn't, unless you know some jujitsu or karate. That I don't mean by that I'm afraid she's going to get me in the corner and beat me up. What I mean is that I appreciate so much my relationship with my wife that I don't want to do anything to offend her because I want to maintain that fellowship. And so it is with God. Before I was saved, I was afraid of God because I had sinned. But now the fear of the Lord is that I might sin. I don't want to sin because I don't want to damage the relationship that I have with him. One of your own presidents said that there is nothing to fear but fear itself. Well, I'm not sure the writer to the Hebrews would agree. There are some things that we ought to be afraid of. We teach our children a certain measure of fear. It is not slavish fear, but we teach them a certain measure of fear. They should be afraid to play on the expressway, shouldn't they? They should be afraid to do certain things. That is, they should have a conscious appreciation for the danger that is associated with playing on the freeway. And the same is true when we come to our relationship with God. God says it is quite possible to be saved by grace, but not saved from disgrace. And I ought to be afraid of that. The Apostle Paul said, I buffet my body. I am very concerned, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a reject, a castaway, disqualified for breaking the rules. And so he begins at the beginning, and he says, let us therefore fear. And then in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, let us labor to enter into rest. The children of Israel did not enter into rest. And the translation there says Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the Greek translation of Joshua, the Hebrew. O Lord, save. And God raised up the man Joshua to be a kind of savior, to lead the people into the land. But we read that they didn't have rest. Why? They didn't have rest because they didn't drive out the enemy. They didn't believe what God said. This is very often a problem with parents, you know. They think they can have rest by taking a little shortcut. They think that perhaps by saying a few words to the children, rather than actually going to the point of disciplining them, that they'll save themselves some turmoil. And so they say, don't do that. And the child does it. I told you, don't do that. And the child does it. If you do that one more time, and the child does it one more time. Did you hear me? The child heard them and does it again. And so they go on, and they have no rest to their souls. The children of Israel thought that they could have rest by taking a little shortcut. And they just thought, well, we'll settle down now. But, says the scripture, this is not your rest. There is a rest for the people of God. But this isn't your rest. Your responsibility now, in the present age, is to fearlessly stand against the enemy, to drive them out of the land, and to possess your possession. There is a rest for the people of God, but this is not your rest. This is not retirement time in the Christian experience. This is time to go forward with men like Caleb, who at 85 years of age said, give me this mountain. What mountain, Caleb? The mountain where the Anakim dwell, where the giants are that kept us out in the first place. And by the power of God, I'll whop them just like we could have 40 years before. And he takes the land. And he didn't stop there. He encourages the young men to do the same thing. He gives his hand in marriage to any young man who's serious. And that means to take Hebron from the enemy. You want my daughter's hand in marriage? I don't want any yellow-bellied, soft-spine character. You get up there and you defeat that, the enemy in the city, and I'll give you my daughter's hand in marriage. And so it is that the children of Israel began well, but they didn't go on well. They all decided to retire from the fighting business before the job was finished. And so they were constantly, all through their history, bothered by the enemy that kept sniping at them all through their history because they didn't finish the job. Let us therefore labor to enter into rest. Let's go on with the job, driving out the enemy, so that we might have peace. Now there are four different kinds of rest that are mentioned in that chapter, if you take the time to look at them. There's creation rest. God rested the seventh day and laid a great principle of rest into the foundation of the universe. And if you take a look at history, you'll see that God has determined rest at regular intervals. 7 days, the seventh day was a day of rest. God labored 6 days and rested the seventh. It didn't mean he was exhausted. He was resting in satisfaction of a completed work. And then every seven times every year they were to have rest. Those were the high Sabbaths. They were the feast days. And the children of Israel came together for those special days, the seven feasts of Jehovah. And it's a good thing for God's people to get together. This conference that you've just had, it's a good thing to do. for God's people to get together and to enjoy fellowship together. And that's what God ordained for his people in the Old Testament. And then every 7 years was a Sabbath rest. And then every seven times 7 years, the 50th year was a Sabbath rest as well. It was called the year of Jubilee. And then because Israel didn't give the land rest, God gave them 70 years rest in Babylon. And then we discover that there's going to be a 1,000-year rest during the millennium. And so we see that God's intent is that his people rest. But this is not our rest. We are still driving the enemy out, and until the work is done, we ought to labor on, to fight on, until the work is done. Creation rest, I didn't give you the other three. Creation rest, and then we read about Canaan rest, and that was a failure because they didn't drive out the enemy. And then there is Calvary rest as we come and we trust in the finished work of Christ and we find rest to our souls. And then there is the Christian's rest. Day by day, as I drive out the enemy, I get closer and closer to that day when he will say, come up hither and rest from your labors. Well, in chapter 4 and verse 14, we read, let us hold fast our profession. And this is one of three times that this phrase is used. The third time, it's translated in the King James, let us have grace. That's in chapter 12 and verse 28. The other reference is chapter 10 and verse 23. But on three occasions, the phrase is used, let us hold fast. It seems to me that when God says something once, that's important and we ought to pay attention to it. But if God says it three times, maybe, just maybe, the tendency is for us not to notice it or something, not to think it's too terribly important. And so he reinforces it, and three times he tells us, hang on, Christian. Hang on. Let us hold fast. Because the danger is in these days to let things slip. We live in the disposable age. If it doesn't work, throw it away. Don't try and fix it. Throw it away. And this is the age in which we live. And so the danger is in our Christian experience, if something doesn't work too well, we'll throw it away, get something else. Instead of hanging on. Holding fast, it doesn't say hold fast to all the traditions of men, but hold fast to your profession. That is, hold fast to that which God has given you. Not what men have given you, but whatever God has given you, he gave you at great expense to himself. So hang on to it, Christian. I love to think of Shammah, one of David's mighty men. He stood fast in a field of lentils, and he fought the enemy, and he defeated them, and God gave them a great victory for a field of lentils. It's a big deal. Lentils? Why, that was one of the cheapest of the crops. Why didn't Shammah just let them have it? Well, he did. He let them have it. He said, listen, this is God's. God gave this to us. We're not going to let you take it. Uncircumcised Philistines, this is part of God's inheritance. You may think not, it's not very important, but if God gave it to us, man, that's important. And the little things in the Word of God, oh, well, they're not important. My friend, they are important. Remember what God said to the children of Israel when they began to build a tabernacle for him? Did he say to them, now, you have just finished these beautiful buildings down in Egypt for the pharaohs, some of the most magnificent structures that have ever been built. So why don't you just go ahead and make something nice for me? He said, you make sure that you make it exactly according to the pattern in the map. And in this day when things are sliding, oh dear child of God, let us hold fast. Let us hang on to the things that God has given to us. Chapter 4, verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Now this word boldly has often been misconstrued these days by a particular group who have used it as a sort of a stick-up. They've come into God's presence and forced him, they think. They have claimed things from God They've demanded things from God. My friend, the only thing that we could demand from God is a place in hell. That's all we rightfully deserve. So let's not be too vocal about our rights when we come to God. The scripture says, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Now, I see some people, and when they sing, they sort of do one of these things, and I'm not quite sure what that does except move the air. The scripture says, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Men ought to pray always, everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. And I think the lessons there for us are these. First of all, lifting up hands. The picture is one of a little child who comes into the presence of his mother and says, Mommy, can I have an apple? That is, there is an attitude of expectancy. Now, mother may say, well, you just had an apple, but I'll give you this. But that's all right. The child reaches out in expectancy, in faith, lifting up hands. And then the scripture says, lifting up holy hands. The child comes in and says, Mommy, can I have an apple? She says, well, you go wash your hands first. And that's what God says to us. I'd like something from the Lord. He says, well, you get your hands washed. Lifting up holy hands, and then lifting up holy hands without wrath. I want one, and you better give it to me. Is mother going to give the child an apple? I would hope not. Lifting up hands without wrath. We do not come into God's presence to demand anything of him. For the danger is that he may give us our request, and as the scripture says, he may send leanness into our souls. Without wrath. And so this word boldly does not mean, in any sense, rudely. It means to come with assurance. To come with assurance because we have a throne that is a throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And then we come with assurance because the one who sits on the throne of grace has nail prints in his hand. And he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It is a throne where mercy and grace are given in time of need. Let us lift up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. He's not going to give it to me anyway. It's all right. Don't worry. Forget it. James says, let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man. I'd like it, but well, no. Well, I, no, it's all right. Forget it. It's all right. Let us come with assurance to the throne of grace. Now, God has determined that we must pray. And if we will not pray, he'll make us pray. He'll send things into our lives that drive us to our knees. Someone has said, a Christian should never let adversity get them down except on their knees. And that's what adversity does to us. It gets us down on our knees. Now, God doesn't need us to pray, for he knows our needs before we ask, and very often he has the answer sent to us. He says, before you call, I'll answer. But we need to pray. We need to be in vital contact with the God of heaven, and I don't understand how prayer works, but I know it does. So God says, well, you just trust me, and you just come into my presence and come often and come with assurance and seek the throne of grace. First, as someone has well said, prayer is not a last extremity. It's the first thing we ought to do. We often say, well, I guess all we can do is pray. Is that all? That's really what we should have done in the first place. And oh, that we might learn the spontaneous art of prayer. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain grace and find mercy in time of need. And then chapter 6 and verse 1, really the theme of our study through these sessions, let us go on to perfection. The apostle has been very concerned with the Christians because they're not showing any signs of growth. And he says, you ought to be teachers. Now, they'd only been saved a few years. You ought to be teachers, but instead I'm coming back and I have to teach you the ABCs. the first principles. Now, I personally believe that Hebrews chapter 6 is written to those who are believers. Those who have turned to the same things again. And these principal things, these first things that are listed there, are the rudiments of both Judaism and Christianity. Washings, baptisms, whether the Old or the New Testament, they were very important, but they were the first things. The laying on of hands, both the Old and the New Testament speak of the laying on of hands, but they were the first things. The laying on of hands in the Old Testament had to do with the confession of sin, and in the New Testament, with the passing on of the influence of the gift that God had given them. And being purged from dead works, and so on. These things all had to do with the rudiments, the basics, the ABCs of living. Now, says the apostle, it's impossible for those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, for those who have been enlightened, for those who have had all of these things, and if you just read those verses by themselves, you would never say, yep, that sure is someone who never got saved. It seems to me that it describes rather clearly someone who has been born again. It's impossible for those who have done that, who have tasted, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Well, that's true, isn't it? It's impossible for you to get saved, is it? If you're saved, it's impossible for you to get saved again. And you see what the Jews were doing, these who had been saved by the grace of God, they were harking back to the old way of doing things. And the book of Hebrews is like a conversion table that teaches us the old system and the new system, which is better. Now, they were thinking, well, I know there's a relationship between the two. When we sinned before, what did we do? We went out behind the barn and got a lamb and went down and sacrificed it over again, and then we started fresh. So it must be that the way for me to do this now, to get right with God again, they didn't quite know what to do with this thing, this sin that they had committed. So they said, well, I guess it must be that we'll have to go back and sacrifice the lamb over again. And so they attempted to make the door of salvation a revolving door. And they, lost again. Lost my salvation. Well, I have to get saved again. And so he says it's impossible for those who have been enlightened, for those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, for those who have been saved, in other words, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because they put the cross of Christ to an open shame. They say, by their act, the cross of Christ didn't work very well the first time. I'll have to do it again. And then he uses the picture of a field. You see, the Jewish idea of holiness was, look, Lord, no weeds. That was the Jewish idea of holiness. No sin. All confessed. All cleaned up. God said, I didn't save you. I didn't buy this field so that there'd be no weeds. I want a crop. A crop of holiness. Of good things. And so he says, the water comes upon it. And there's everything there. But what do I end up with? I end up with a bunch of weeds. Sin in the believer's life. And you come to me and you say, Lord, I've got something for you today. Well, that's wonderful. What do you have? Well, I've got some weeds I want you to burn. He says, all right, I'm in the weed burning business. And so he deals with our sin. Come back the next day. What have I got today, Lord? Well, I've got some brambles and thistles and thorns. Well, all right. But that's not what I saved you for. So these Christians, you see, they hadn't gone past that. And maybe sometimes that catches us too, doesn't it? We think that we're pleasing the Lord if we've just got the books clear. All right, that's all the debt settled. I confess my sin. There we are, back in happy fellowship with the Lord. He says, now wait a minute. All the weeds are burned, and he says that the ground is nigh unto burning. You don't destroy the ground by burning the weeds. You do it to get rid of the weeds so you can use the ground. And here he says, why, you haven't gone on to the things that accompany salvation. You've dealt with the salvation issue. All right, let's go on. What other things are there? And that's really our subject tonight. The good works that accompany salvation. In chapter 10 and verse 22, he says, let us draw near. Let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You're welcome now in the Father's house. Anytime you want to go, 24 hours a day, he has an open door policy. And he welcomes you and he wants you to come often. How near can you get? As near as you want to be. Are you ever near enough? No, never near enough. You can always be a little nearer. You see, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he didn't have any favorites, but he did have intimates. Those who made themselves available to him and just let him love them. And so it is with the people of God. If I make myself available to him, anybody can go in anytime they want to. But there are some who take it seriously. And they draw near. They spend time in his presence and they let him love them. They let him show them lessons from his word. They let him strengthen them and encourage them and give them a sight of glory. And they go forth ready to live for him. And others take a peek in the door now and again. And Lord, the Lord's there, sure enough. Sometimes he's waiting for us a long time and we stop in a hurried little way. Just wanted to say hello and away we go again. We don't spend any time with him. Oh, he says, you know why my son died? You know why there is a new and living way sprinkled with the blood of Christ? Well, because I want you to come. I want you to come often. I want you to come near. I want you to spend time with me. Not just on official business. I don't want you to come in with your little attache case and say, now here's what I need for today. The work of the Lord needs this and that and so on. Bless brother so-and-so. I want you to come in as children. I want you to set a spell. I want you to enjoy fellowship with me. I don't want you just to do business with me. Let us draw near. Let us spend time in fellowship with him. And then, chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast again. And in chapter 10 and verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and to good works. Now here, we have another link with our message this evening. It is one of the privileges of the people of God not to provoke one another to wrath, but to provoke one another to good works and to love. Now how do you provoke one another to love? Well, it's contagious. So if we do good works and if we love one another, others will catch on. We will encourage one another to do good because they'll see the benefit of it in our own lives. And so he says, let us consider one another. Henry Ford, speaking on cooperation, said, coming together is a beginning. Keeping together is progress. Working together is success. Let us consider one another. I think one of the greatest tragedies among the people of God is the little statement that comes from our own lips. I'm sorry, I just didn't think. Well, we ought to think about one another. How can I provoke that person to good work? How can I provoke them to love? What can I do in their lives? Some sort of conspiracy of love that will force them into a path that is more pleasing to the Lord. That is a path that is happier and more fruitful. How can I do it? What can I do for them? How can I encourage them? And so we do little things by stealth. And we encourage them. We provoke them to love and good works. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Obviously, if we're going to do these things, if we're going to fight the good fight, if we're going to hold fast our profession, if we're going to come boldly to the throne of grace and claim blessing from him, if we are going to draw near, if we're going to hold fast, if we're going to consider one another, we're going to have our hands full, aren't we? We're going to have our hands and our hearts and our heads full of things that will be pleasing to him. So he says, what we need to do is to unencumber our lives. There are things in our lives that are going to keep us down, hold us back from doing these things. And so he says, let us lay aside every weight. Now, weights are not wrong. You can run the Boston Marathon with a 100-pound sack of potatoes on your back if you want to. And there are some people, you know, who say they'll argue all the way to the finish line. I have every right to carry this sack of potatoes, and I suppose you do. There's nothing illegal about it, but it sure isn't very smart, is it? And so it is in our lives. There are weights, And there's nothing wrong with them. I can't give you a chapter and verse, but they just hold me back. They make it tough for me to study my Bible. They make it tough for me to witness. They make it tough for me to enjoy fellowship with God's people. And so I say, well, maybe I can just let them go. I can lay aside every weight. And then he speaks about the sin that doth so easily beset us. Now some people feel that we all have a different besetting sin. And I suppose it's true that we all have certain weaknesses and tendencies, certain flaws, where the enemy can gain advantage. But I think that this particular sin that besets all of us is the sin of unbelief. And I think in the context of chapter 11, and then we go into chapter 12, we see that this is the great danger, the sin of unbelief. It's the greatest sin, isn't it? The sin that sends people to hell. Because there will be murderers in heaven, saved by His grace. Adulterers will be there, saved by His grace. Liars and cheats and thieves and even wicked sinners like J.B. Nicholson will be there. But there'll be no unbelievers in heaven. What was the sin that kept Israel out of the promised land? Was it idolatry? No. What was it? It was unbelief, wasn't it? And what sin will keep you from the blessing of God? It's the sin of unbelief. It's sort of a mild atheism, isn't it? Just not believing God. And so, he encourages us to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and look to Jesus. Keep our eyes on him, for he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And he resisted unto blood. You haven't done that yet. So he says, just keep looking at him. And if you keep following him, he'll lead you home to glory. So he says, lay aside every weight. And in verse 1 of chapter 12 as well, we read, let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Because the Christian race is not a 100-yard dash. The race is not to the swift. The Christian race is an endurance race. It's a long-distance race. And if we're going to run this race with endurance that is set before us, we're going to have to look to the Lord Jesus. Nothing else will carry us through. But if we do look to him, he's guaranteed that we'll make it. And so we all run, and it's sort of a passing on of the torch, isn't it? I think that's the picture there. That there have been others in Hebrews chapter 11. And if we falter, why, the light will not shine the way it ought to. And so they have run their race, they've run their distance, and they've passed on the torch to us, and we're to run with it. The race of endurance. And then, as we get to the end of our race, we're to pass the torch on to others, to young men and women, and they carry it on. And so the flame passes on from generation to generation, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then we read, let us go forth. We read in chapter 13, in verse 13, let us go forth to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The picture is of the Lord Jesus suffering without the gate. He's taken outside the city of Jerusalem, and he is rejected. Now he says to us, why don't you go out where he is? The place outside the camp was the place where the garbage was burned. It's the place where malefactors were crucified. It's the place where lepers sat, beggars were. It's not the sort of place where the beautiful people congregated. Let us go forth outside the camp. And the city watches as we leave. And they say, what are you doing? You're giving up all this for what? That outside the camp? You see, they don't see something. All they see is the believer going outside the camp. And they see everything that the believer's leaving behind. But what they don't see is this. That we go outside the camp to him. And when we get to him, we discover we haven't lost a thing, have we? That's why Paul could say to the Philippians in one chapter, I have suffered the loss of all things. And in the next chapter, he could say, I have all and am full. How'd you do that, Paul? Well, he says, I suffered the loss of all things for Christ, but I suffered the loss of all things that I might win Christ. And because I now have Christ, in the words of that old hymn, I have Christ, what? One time more. And because we have the Lord Jesus, well, God can't give us any more than he gave us when he gave us Christ. We can't imagine any more than what we have in Christ. We have everything in him. Blessed be the God and Father, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, past tense, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Can't get any richer than that, can you? And so he says to us, let us go forth to him. Let's not be wrapped up in the things of this life, the things the city has to offer, when we can have him. It doesn't make any sense. It's bad business to live for this life when you can go outside the camp to him. Finally, we come to the last one, verse 15 of chapter 13. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That seems a fitting conclusion to the series, doesn't it? We begin with fear. Let us fear. Well, that's the beginning, but that's not the end of it. What's the end of it? The end of it is the overflowing of a heart full of gratitude, an expression of praise, in the words of Robert Chapman, turning everything in life into something to talk to God about. Whether thanksgiving or supplication or praise or prayer, there is the outflowing of the heart in gratitude to the Lord. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, giving thanks to his name. Now, having said all of that, we come to the grand finale. And these two verses, 20 and 21, I suppose we could write beside them, let him, because that's really what it comes down to, doesn't it? Let us do this. Let us fear as we go into battle. Let us recognize that he is our commander in chief. Let us hold fast. But he's the one who holds us fast. Let us come boldly, but we are coming boldly to him, to the throne of grace. Let us draw near. Draw near where? Well, draw near in through the veil, into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus, into the presence of the Lord. Let us consider one another. For what reason? To provoke unto love and to good works, for the glory of God. Let us lay aside every weight. For what reason? That we may run the race of endurance that he has given to us, to keep our eyes on him and to finish the race as he did. Let us offer praise. To whom? Well, to him. So it's all of him anyway, isn't it? He's the object of our worship. He is the impetus in our life. He is the captain of our salvation. He is our life, isn't he? The sum total of it. And Paul says, I live, but it's not really me that's living. It's Christ living in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when we come to the end of this little book, it's no surprise that the apostle would write and say, now, there is one other thing. Let us do this. Let us do that. Let us do this. That's what you can do, Christian. But here's something that only he can do. He can make you perfect. You can't make you perfect. I can't make you perfect. Oh, say, that saves me an awful lot of grief. Trying to change you. If I look in and see how hard it is for J.B. Nicholson to change his own heart, I'd soon give up trying to change yours. I can't change you. And the danger is that I try, because if I tried to change you, I try to change you to be like me. God has a much more wonderful pattern than that. He wants us to be like his son. So he says, now, don't you try and change each other. You just let me do that.
Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice five things. First of all, the source, the God of peace. Over in Romans chapter 15, we have this title again, and here's what we read about him. Romans chapter 15 and the last verse. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That's a good place to start, isn't it? The God of peace be with you all. That is, and here I've got out my pea shooter, ready? The presence of the God of peace. You see, in all the busyness of my life, all the running around, it's not that God is never with me. He's always there. But I'm not conscious of his presence. And so says Paul, just remember something. The God of peace be with you. He is with you. You be conscious of it. That's the start, isn't it? The God of peace be with you. That's his presence. And then in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That's his power. We have an enemy, and the enemy is too great for us. But it does not say that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under his feet. But he will include us in the victory in such a way that we will have the final victory over the enemy. That's his power. His power in us to defeat the enemy of our soul. And we're on the winning side, Christian. Isn't that a good thing? Whatever else we may do, and no matter how we may fail, God has guaranteed we're all on the winning side if we trust in him. And then over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have the God of peace referred to again. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His presence is with us. His power is in us. And his preservation, his preserving care is around us. And then we have in Hebrews chapter 13, the passage we've been looking at, his perfecting work in us. We read that he will perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That's the source, the God of peace. And then the secret we have is resurrection life. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And we have it again at the end of verse 21. Through Jesus Christ, there is a risen man living in the power of an endless life. And the very power that raised him from the dead is the power that is available to you, dear child of God. That's the power we have. And so the secret of victorious Christian living is to acknowledge the God of peace and to acknowledge the life of faith, which is the life of the resurrected Christ. The Lord Jesus is not simply life. He is not simply the life giver. He is the life principle. The life of Christ is the life that flows through us. It has been well said, the Christian life isn't difficult to live. I suppose you'd agree with that, wouldn't you? It's impossible. And the only one who could live the Christian life as God meant it to be lived is the Lord Jesus. And so he doesn't ask us to live the Christian life. He asks us to make ourselves available to him so that he can live his life through us. And that's the Christian life. For me, to live is Christ. And so, the secret of this wonderful work of God is resurrection life. And then we have the shepherd. He's called here the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. There are three places that the Lord looks after us. We read that he gathers the young with his arms. He carries them on his bosom, holds them to his bosom, and he carries them on his shoulders. And there we have three beautiful pictures, don't we? The place on the shoulder is the place of his strength. He carries them to his bosom, it's the place of his affection. And he gathers the young with his arms. It's the place of nearness. He draws them to himself. And so, this shepherd, who's spoken to us in three distinct ways, he has spoken to us as the good shepherd. And there we see him giving his life for the sheep. John 10 and 11. I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then he is seen as the great shepherd here. And as the great shepherd, he ministers to us. He is the great shepherd. There's no one else like him. He knows where the best pasture is. He knows how to keep our enemies away from us. He ministers to us in every way. The great shepherd. There's no one else like him. And then he's spoken of by Peter in chapter 5, is it of 1 Peter, as the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd who looks after all the under-shepherds. And all the under-shepherds are to minister to the people of God as the chief shepherd ministers to them. And someday he will reward them for the labors that they have given in caring for his sheep. And then we have the seal. The source of all this blessing comes from the God of peace. The secret of its work in our lives is this resurrection life of Christ. The shepherd is the one who administers it to us and who cares for us all along the desert journey. And the seal upon it, the absolute assurance, as Paul said, I am confident of this, that he which hath begun a good work in you is going to finish the job. He's going to finish the job. And when you're all finished, we read that the name of the Master is put on the masterpiece. We shall have his name in our forehead. Every one of us finished, not one unfinished person there. Everyone like his son. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's his work in our lives of perfecting us. That's the perfect man. And every one of us is going to be like his son in some distinctive way. And the seal upon it is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Sealed in precious blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a covenant. That is, God has given his word, the living word. He has given his word and he will not repent. God that cannot lie. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then the servants. These are they whom he has redeemed by precious blood. He has saved them for service. He has given them everlasting life, the resurrection life of Christ. The good shepherd ministers to them in all of their needs. He has laid down his promise that he will never leave them nor forsake them. He has guaranteed that the last step on Main Street will just receive the first one in glory. He's given us his word. He's as good as his word. His word is sure. He has sealed it in the blood of his own dear son. His servants have three obligations. The obligations are, first of all, to do his will, to know it, to know what God wants, and then to do it. To be conscious that he is watching, to be well-pleasing in his sight. Now, sometimes my mother would say, go and clean your room. And I'd go in there, okay, I'm going to do it. But I sure didn't do it the way she wanted it done. I just rearranged the piles. And she'd come in and say, well, that looks pretty good, until she tried to open the cupboard door and ended up under an avalanche. You see, it's quite possible to do what God has told you to do, but not to do it to please him. Just to do it to get it done. Well, he says, the second obligation of the servant is to do it to please him, not as men pleasers, but serving the Lord. His will, his sight, and then to do it for his glory. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If I could, I'd like to borrow an outline from another preacher. He won't mind. He's been in heaven a long time now. I'm turning back to Romans chapter 15, and I'd like to leave you as we go, and we may see you again down here. I'm hoping to see you at that great meeting in the air. But until we meet again, I'd like to leave with you these three lovely benedictions from the pen of the Apostle Paul. As a gathering of believers here, I would like to say this to you. In chapter 15 and verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, now the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father, we marvel when we think that thou hast stooped so low and picked up so little and lifted it up so high. We poor sinners, specks of dust on a speck of dust in the corner of thy universe, we who had such carelessness towards thee, such lack of appreciation for thee, that we would take thy lovely son and nail him to a tree. We hear thee saying through the story that thy son told, I will send my son. Surely they will reverence him. But we crucified him. And it would have served the human race right to be banished into outer darkness forever. But thou didst use that very act, when men showed how wicked they were, to save those wicked ones from their sin. What a work is this of thine? A work that takes poor, twisted, distorted people, made ugly by sin, and by grace transforms them into the likeness of thy son. We marvel at that. That thou wouldst give up the only son that thou didst have for a time to the cross of Calvary, because thou wast so pleased with him, that thou mightest people heaven with a race like thy son, reflecting his glory forever and ever. Father, we'd like to start now. We'd like to reflect something of his glory down here. We'd like to identify with him in the day of his rejection and to bear something of his reproach. We'd like to know him better and serve him better and love him better. We know that we can't do it all, but thou canst do it in us and through us. And so we would once again come to thee, hungry for more, not satisfied until we know him in his fullness. And we ask thee, O God, to take us up and to perfect us in every good work, that we might be well pleasing in thy sight and bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. We ask as we thank thee, in that lovely name above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together. Number 273.